I want to encourage you for singing the gospel. You are the way to God. Your blood, our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne, absolved we stand. Your love has met your law's demand. It says that God's love has met his own demand. And in his Son, he has accomplished the absolution of our sins. My friends, that is the gospel. We should sing it to ourselves repeatedly on a regular basis. Would you turn with me in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 6? We will be rounding out the sixth chapter as we're progressing through the Sermon on the Mount presented by Jesus in the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee to a number of those gathered who were his followers, interested in hearing what the king to come was going to say about the standards for life in his kingdom and under his reign. In this passage, Jesus is continuing to talk about some of the fundamental problems that he knows his followers experience in real life. The first one that he talked about in verses 19 to 24 was the problem of materialism. And here he's going to talk about the problem of worry. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray for a moment before we get into this text. Father, simply because Jesus has acknowledged in this passage your complete awareness of our frailty and our inclination to worry, we take hope. We thank you for the fact that this text discloses to us that you are a God who takes intimate interest not only in our physical conditions, but also in our attitudes. And you are very concerned that we would be free from worry, that we would be relieved of the anxiety that so naturally attaches itself to the majority of people. Thank you, Father, for your deep interest in us. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, you would touch hearts according to the need that may surface as Jesus exhorts us against the sin of worry. May you strengthen us to hear and to believe that He's reaching to us with these words because He loves us. And may it be an encouragement to us to seek to follow His directives that will lead us out of this plague upon our hearts. Father, we pray that You would not allow us to be discouraged because of the depths to which we have descended perhaps in this plague, but that You would show us that there is a light, there is a pathway out, and Father, that there is a way to sustain life in joy despite being surrounded by perplexities. Thank You for Your honesty with us that we do have to deal with this. Thank You also for the practicality of Jesus' teachings about this issue. Pray that it would elevate our regard for His shepherding care and power over our lives to direct us as a good shepherd. Father, we pray that You'll open our hearts, sustain our thoughts and our attention. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, this passage is a passage that issues to us three warnings about worry. Worry is an epidemic today. Antidepressants flow out of the pharmaceutical counters in a mind-spinning speed in breathtaking quantities. Illegal drug abuse drives crime and riddles society with broken people. Alcohol is the drug of choice for a lot of people to dull their worries. I was at the Reading Hospital a couple of months ago and at a seminar, and they talked about how a lot of our returning vets, for them, alcohol is the unseen antidote to their deep post-traumatic depressions. But it doesn't get them anywhere. It only dulls the immediacy of their worries. If the substances don't get you, today people try suicide. Suicide is rising at an alarming rate. Like the sad case of the young woman just this past week in Washington, D.C., who had driven her car down and had her little child in the back seat and tried to crash through the gates, you know, of the White House in a vain attempt to try to free herself from the delusion that the president was stalking her. And in the franticness of this search for an escape, she died. Worry is an epidemic today, and that's not surprising. I mean, take into consideration the immorality that's degrading the decency of the culture. It's just everywhere. The way disrespect is coarsening the capacity for there to be to honor among us. The way government is intoxicated with wasting the people's money, and of course the ongoing expanding threat of terrorism, it's no surprise that worry would be an epidemic in our society, and it's certainly just as much so, if not more, of an epidemic in other cultures. But the people of Jesus' day had worries too. Sometimes we think, oh, they had so much more simple life and, you know, agrarian world, and, you know, the Romans had everything under control. They had their worries too, and we will see them in this text. Jesus is very straightforward about the reality of its temptation. And yet Jesus commanded them, just as He commands us today, do not worry. How could Jesus issue that kind of a command? I mean, let's get real. Don't worry. Well, I think this is so important, and Jesus was concerned about it because He wanted us to stop from indulging in the faithlessness and the futility, which is really the underlying roots of the pattern of worry that we may fall into. And this passage tells us that worry signals three errors in your life about your view of God and your way of going about your life. It signals to you. So that tells you that when you are entering into the pathway of worry, if you're aware of it, I'm worried that some of you aren't even aware of it. But if you enter into that pathway, you should be saying, oh, there's a red flag waving. There's something wrong with my perception of God or my perception of how he expects me to live. So let's see if we can discern some of these. The first worry that signals that you don't, the first thing that he talks about arises in verse 25, and it signals to us that you don't believe that God will care for you. But he begins to unfold these warnings by, first of all, taking a look backwards, because in the preceding paragraph is the platform, actually, for what he's going to build in this particular part of the discourse about worry. And looking at verses 19 to 24, you see this platform that the word therefore is pointing back to, and it helps us to get ramped up, so to speak, into what he is going to be talking about in this part of the discourse. And the idea is that verses 19 to 24 tell us that since it is the reality that we can have treasures in heaven that are kept absolutely secure for us, and since our lives can be filled with goodness if we keep our focus on generosity instead of materialism and greed, then our hearts can be in a safe place where serving God gives peace and contentment. And since that is true, he's argued for that in 19 to 24, there is a place where we can be where loss of material things will not be able to steal away our joy and contentment. And that's the place that Jesus is trying to steer his followers. In verses 19 to 24, Jesus taught us that there is an irony to seeking happiness through riches and possessions. And that is that it guarantees that anxiety will attach itself to us. If we are making our life about the pursuit of material things in order to sort of insulate ourselves against life, Jesus says, you can be sure that anxiety is going to attach itself to that. Because anything material is liable to being lost. And we know that. We know that intuitively. We may not personally experience, but we can certainly see it in the lives of people around us. Anxiety always follows indulgence in material possessions. And for these reasons and more to come, Jesus gave the command, do not worry. And he makes a general statement to begin with in this whole argument, this whole discussion about worry, by saying, don't worry about your life. And then he's going to lay out what he means by your life. And really, what he's going to talk about are very fundamental necessities of life. And I guess it should be viewed as an argument from the lesser to the greater. I mean, if God's going to take care of the lesser things, we don't need to worry about the big things. So look at what he begins with. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Now, Jesus, remember, is probably speaking to a large crowd of people who are probably poor people. They're not wealthy. They're from an agrarian society. And in that kind of society, food resources only came if there was adequate rain. And even if the crops looked like they were coming up nice and healthy, you never knew if there was going to be an insect plague, if there was going to be a windstorm, or whether a fire would come and wipe it all away. And then what would you do? You couldn't go to the next state, you know, and take it from their grain stores. A second necessity people worry about is drink. And we probably don't think about this that much, but the wells or the water resources in Palestine were primarily hand-dug wells. There weren't that many large rivers like in some of the northern areas of Egypt where they had the Nile and all of its tributaries and had plenty of water. No, in Palestine, except for the feeder streams into the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, there aren't that many active water sources for all the hundreds of little towns. People had to dig wells. And when the dry season came, your well could dry up. And so many from that region would have been acquainted firsthand with how much work it takes to get the water from the water source to the house. It's a daily chore. It can be a heavy job. And they knew what it felt like to measure sparingly how much you could allow yourself to drink on a regular basis. Or he says, not just about what you'll eat or you'll drink, but about your body, what you will wear. Today, you know, we open up the closet and we stand there and we say, okay, which color scheme do I think I'm going to use for my ensemble today? Oh, boy, will it be, you know, and you can stand there and actually waste time trying to decide which will I select. I've gotten kind of engineering-like in my process. I have this for Monday, this for Tuesday, because I don't want to waste that time. I keep it simple. But Jesus was saying we shouldn't worry about the basics of life. I mean, those people in those days, their concern about clothing was not even about modesty. It was about survival. And then Jesus asked a question for worriers. Look at the second part of verse 25. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? What's that question mean? He's saying, is not your life more significant to God than mere survival? You get that? Because it's important. Isn't your life more important than just, you know, these basic things which everybody knows are essential for survival? You see the word more? Isn't your life more than these? More than these to who? Well, to God. And the answer is yes. And because it is so, God will surely provide at least for your survival needs. And I think the underlying thought is, for God's people, probably more than just the simple basics of survival. Is not life more? And then he goes into the first warning. Worry signals an inadequate faith in the care of God for his people. In other words, worry is wrong because it represents a failure to trust that God is an interested provider. Do you see that? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more than clothes? Answer, yes. Yes, it is to God. More than that on our behalf. Now, of course, there can be a problem for those of us who are not in the subsistence kind of environment like the people Jesus was speaking to. People like us who, relatively speaking in the world, are people with wealth and an abundance of discretionary resources. Most people who live above subsistence conditions still find themselves suffering from anxiety and insecurity. And verses 19 to 24 explain that, because the sense of need always tends to expand to meet your excesses of resource. We always struggle to know when enough is enough. And this is why you could have a tremendous income and still suffer from financial insecurity. And you must know that there are people who make fabulous incomes who still suffer from insecurity. And that's because their environment requires them to live in such a way, or they perceive that they need to live in such a way that they need an extraordinary amount of stuff in order to either keep up feel competitive or comfortable. You have not made an accurate assessment of your true needs if you continue to have anxiety while you have wealth. And then when you go to expend your excess on things that can fill up your lifestyle, you enter into the tunnel of insecurity. As you spend your extra on yourself. And why is that a tunnel of insecurity? Because you know that whatever you acquire, it can be lost. And there's the extra problem and burden for the Christian, and that is the decision between, well, if I spend it on more cool stuff, maybe I'm defaulting on my opportunity for that future reward or that treasure that is absolutely secure and I can't possibly lose. That investment that is the utterly secure investment. And so we wrestle with these things. But Jesus wanted his listeners to know that God is interested in more than your survival. And to prove this assertion, Jesus moved to an illustration from nature. And I want you to see what he's saying in this illustration about his care for the birds. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than them? The illustration is arguing that God values humans more than animals. Now, some animal lovers may not like that, but that's the point. God views those who are in his image as extraordinarily more valuable than the creatures that he gave those people to populate the earth. God's natural order sees to it that the birds have enough to eat. And I think Jesus is saying that God isn't against working. After all, the birds don't just sort of hover in their nests and wait for God to drop food into the nests and for God to sling worms through the air where the robins can catch them as they fly by their nests. No, they're down there singing and pecking away and working at it and not fretting as they do it. Isn't that amazing? As creator and sustainer of the universe, Jesus wants us to think about God as one who is as interested in sustaining people as he is birds. How much more should we believe that he has set in motion all the processes that are necessary for us to acquire the things that we need? And Jesus' conclusion from this proof, this illustration from nature, is that God provides food for the birds, which are less valuable to him. How much more then should we expect reasonably that he's going to take care of our needs? And so the warning again from this discussion would be that worry signals an inadequate faith in the care of God for his people. When you start down that road of worry, think about it. What am I believing? Am I believing that God can't take care of my basic needs? Answer, false thinking. And then he repeats his warning for the second time. Worry, he says in verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Another question. Another question. Worry signals that you are assuming here. Worry signals that you're assuming responsibility for something God never gave you control over. Let's see how he develops this. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Now, interpreters for a long time have debated. Now, when he uses the word cubit, that's the word that's translated a single hour by the NIV. a single cubit. The cubit was the measure from a person's elbow to the tip of their finger, about 18 inches usually. And so some have thought, well, he's talking about who can add a single cubit to their height. And others have said, well, he's talking to an audience of adults, and wouldn't it seem like if as an adult you're worrying about growing another foot and a half, that's a little bit kind of extraordinarily strange? And so most interpreters have gone to understanding the cubit as a figure of speech for some kind of span of some sort, a metaphor for some kind of length. And I think this fits well with the idea that the NIV has taken in its translation. Who can increase the span of their life by worrying? And I think that works. It connects best with the whole idea of survival. And Jesus could have cited abundance of scriptures from the Old Testament that says that it is God who is in absolute control of your lifespan. Just for example, Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And so, just as all through the Old Testament, God is saying, I control the lifespan of every person. Since life and death are completely in God's hands, who is going to expand your lifespan any moment, any day, any month by wringing your hands? If you're in God's hands, His control is absolute. Lack of food is not going to result in premature death. Abundance of food isn't going to prolong life. Length of your life depends on divine sovereignty, not your anxiety. And although it's possible that anxiety could give you a heart attack, generally it's true that you can't worry yourself into a longer life. Now, it's true that certain people don't worry because they don't care. And they don't think about life. And I don't think Jesus is suggesting to us that thoughtless, reckless, and lazy people are in line with His command. That's not what He's saying. Those are the people who aren't really going to take Jesus seriously. Of course, there are people who take Him too seriously, and they make worry into a lifestyle. You know, I am a professional worrier. And they worry unless they feel like they are in control of everything. And again, that goes back to the problem that Jesus is warning about, and that is worry can be the result of you assuming responsibility for something God never gave you any control over anyhow. Why do you worry? And then Jesus asked a third question for worriers. Verse 28, "And why do you worry about clothes? God's going to take care of clothing you as well as feeding you." And He gives it to another proof from nature. Look at verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air." No, we already did that one. He goes to verse 28. "See the lilies of the field." And He's going to talk about the wildflowers on the hillsides of Palestine. "Why do you worry about clothes?" And this is the second proof. He wants us to see that God is interested in more than just the survival of His children. And He refers to the way God takes and paintbrushes the meadows with color and enjoys His own recreation with nature by producing wildflowers all over the hillsides, and they come and they go. And I think it's interesting. Charles Carles has made an interesting observation. He says, if you look at verse 26, those are activities that probably address the men because they're directed at tasks more in line with the work of men, the illustration of the farming, the sowing, the reaping, and the storing in barns. He says, now I wonder if he isn't perhaps addressing the women who are going to be primarily concerned about the securing of clothing for them, their families. Why worry about clothing? Yeah, why worry about clothing? And a lot of the women in the audience would have said, I'll tell you why. Because the work needed to make clothing is enormous. No, you're not just going to go over to Target and pull something off the rack, not in our day and time. First of all, you had to have the sheep or the goats or whatever animal could produce the kind of stuff to make thread out of, material out of. If you had sheep, you got wool. That had to be sheared off of the sheep. Then all the individual strands had to be combed out. The thread then had to be woven, had to be spun into thread, and then it had to be woven on a loom, and sometimes it had to be dyed. And only after all these time-consuming processes could you take the wool and actually start to make a garment, but there you were making it. So it's very time-consuming. And when a wife was already expected to grind the flour to make the bread daily from scratch and find the wood for the fire, clean the home, wash the clothes, tend the children, meet her husband's needs, it's very reasonable that she might find that she ran out of time that day to work on the clothing. That's fine until you start to see the approach of the cold season, or you start to see that your husband's pants are starting to get a little air conditioned because there's some holes in them in the wrong places. And you know you got to do something to address that problem. And of course, buying clothes from a tailor wasn't going to be possible for the majority. And so they had to find a way, stay up all night maybe, to get to the making of the clothing. I'll tell you why I could worry about the clothing. So do you feel some of the stress there? You feel that it's just as real as you feel today? Well, then Jesus says, okay, let's take a look. Look at the lilies of the field. They don't labor or spin. Verse 29, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you? Much more. And I think that's what Jesus is driving at. This isn't about my children are going to just be surviving and in subsistence. But I think he's saying that God has a way. Nothing is promised, but it's amazing how God has a way of providing for beyond the subsistence. But the implied question is, won't God clothe you as much as he adorns the fields? Answer, yeah, he will. In his providential delight, God likes to paint the meadows. Well, in his providential delight, wouldn't he just as much enjoy seeing to the healthy and joyful clothing of his children? Answer, yes. God is not cheap. He's not thrifty to the point where he's miserly. He's generous. He's abundant. And so I think Jesus is talking about how we view God. And that can be important. Now, he does say that the beauty of the wildflowers was fleeting. And this is to make a comparison between if they are there and they bust out in beauty for a day in Palestine, the next day they could be gone. The sun could dry them up to a crisp, and then the women would go out and collect them, and they were fantastic tinder for lighting the little earthen ovens in the house. Those things would just fire right up, even if the coals in the oven were a little bit pretty close to being gone. You put some of that tinder in there, and boom, you have an oven to fire up for the day and bake the bread. So they're transitory is what he's saying. But we are eternal in the eyes of God. If God is going to enjoy decorating the fields of things that are here today and gone tomorrow, is he of not much more greater interest and enthusiasm about decorating his eternal children? Answer, yes. And then he says something interesting. You could see it as a reproof. I'm not sure that's necessary. See how he ends verse 30? O you of little faith. I mean, it could be a little bit of a chiding, but it could also be an encouragement. I'm going to take it that way. And what would that encouragement be? Even if your faith is little, he'll still take care of you. I find that tremendous because oftentimes my faith is just not going to be great enough. Conclusion number two, God is going to take care of your need for clothing, and he'll do it even if your faith is small. And then Jesus repeated the main command a second time. Don't worry. Look at verse 31. So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He's like, we already heard that, Lord. Yeah, but Jesus is saying it again. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because he is the perfect teacher. And I think what Jesus realizes is that repetition of the command against worry is understandable because he understands how hard this plague attaches to us, how hard it is to peel it off of us. And so like blows with a hammer, he's going to hit and chisel and work away at freeing us from the shackles of this plague, this worry. Look at verse 32. He says, the pagans, look at the pagans. They run after all these things. What are these things? All of those things that you worry about. They run after those things. This is intensity here. They run after these things, and he says, slow down. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. So what's the warning here? He's saying, you know what? Worry signals the possibility that you have a pagan viewpoint of God. Okay, so where do you get that? Well, Jesus uses the term Gentile here. It's the word for nations, but normally translated Gentile. The NIV has gone to use the translation pagans. And that's probably reasonable because when Jesus used the word Gentile in his frame of reference, he was usually talking about those who did not subscribe to believe in the God of Israel, Jehovah God, the one God. And generally, non-Jews, if they were religious, they were polytheists. They believed in the many gods. And polytheists of that day did not believe that their gods cared about them. They didn't believe that their gods could care for them. They had their religions in order to try to placate the gods, to keep the god off their backs, to keep the gods from coming into their lives and messing things up out of their vindictiveness. And so they would bring their offerings and all this to try to placate those gods. But those gods didn't love them. So, naturally, they would chase after the commodities of life because there was no God caring for them and backing them up. It was on them. And so Jesus is saying, look at them. There's no confidence. There's no security there. They worship, but they're chasing after the commodities of life because their gods don't give a rip about them. And so, beloved, it's understandable if you have neighbors who are accumulating and piling up all kinds of props in their lives to insulate them against the fabric of life, the frailties of their existence. Beware of looking and going, oh, they got another. Oh, look at that. Folks, that's all they have. Unless they have this false religious notion that everybody goes to heaven. I wish I wouldn't have to go to another funeral where I heard a minister state that the deceased, who rarely ever went to church, is now in glory with God. I mean, it's one of those hardships you have to go through, though. But here, Jesus is saying, in view of verse 19, where he said you can lose your treasures on earth, you know. They're vulnerable. People who know God have a natural security. People who don't have a natural insecurity. So, if you worry, it may be a warning that you think about God like the pagans do. God doesn't know my situation, and God really doesn't really care. You may think like a pagan. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to arrest you in your steps and say, are you thinking pagan when you worry? Maybe you are. Maybe your concept of God is that he is aloof and disengaged. Now, of course, it could mean that you're worrying because you've developed a certain level of perceived need. You have come to a level in your life where you say, well, I couldn't make it if it was just on the basics of clothing. And, you know, I have to have all these things. My kids need this. And you can wax eloquent about all of your needs, and you're just not going to get that much sympathy from Jesus. You're worried about so many things. There's certainly nothing wrong with having hedges and insurances and things like this, and trying to have, you know, good appliances. But if you don't think that God cares about your situation, if you don't think that God is in control of your situation, you will never, never, never escape from worry. It's a theology that is unsound if you think like a pagan. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he told Timothy to tell the believers in Ephesus that here's the standard of need in terms of how God looks at it. This is the baseline of need. And he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. We will be content with that. And what Paul is saying is you can be content with that. Now, most Americans don't like that statement because of our relative affluence, which is far beyond those basics. But the biblical standard of wealth is anything that goes beyond providing for your basic needs. So most of us, I think, are all wealthy dudes and dudettes. When I worry about not having the luxuries that I like, I'm saying to God, I don't believe I can be content without them, God. And I don't know what it means to trust God about them, and I'm afraid to try. That's pagan thinking. It's no different from how the unbelievers around you think. And then finally, Jesus went on to instruct us on the antidote for worry. Okay, we're not supposed to worry. Don't do it. Jesus, any help for escaping this plague? Yes. And the command is one that is so well known and memorized by us. Verse 33, the command is to make the pursuit of God's will and God's ways your priority. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That means that in your pursuit of the kingdom of God and the righteousness that God gives, He can provide all those things that you're inclined to chase after as well. So as you prioritize, we already saw this in previous passages, you prioritize the things of God, it's amazing how you will see God, see to it that you have all those basics and you won't have been worrying and fretting about it. And the way this works is that you can't just simply sublimate worry. It has to be replaced. Worry can only be replaced with something that attracts you more than the things that you worry about. Worry can only be overcome by cultivating affection for things that can't be lost. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about seeking the kingdom of God and seeking the righteousness of God. Think that you can't lose those things. What does it mean to seek the kingdom? It just means what we saw when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It means to be in submission to the rule of God over your own life, submitted to his sovereignty, but also wanting to try to attract and draw others into Jesus' lordship, into him being king over their life. And the irony of all this is that the world doesn't understand is if we make ourselves the slaves of Jesus, he frees us from worry. Seeking God's kingdom means promoting the gospel, inviting unredeemed people to meet Jesus, repent of their sins, and come into freedom. And the reason people don't usually respond to the gospel is because they don't see Jesus as the liberator. And part of that is because they still have not really owned or believed that they have sins that need to be forgiven. Or if they do, they think they're all very small and of no consequence to God. So sin is not a concern to them, but it is a massive concern to God. It is cosmic treason. And the holy God does not look at sin as sort of, no big deal. What does it mean to seek his righteousness? Well, Jesus has been talking a lot about that in the Sermon on the Mount. It means to seek after his lifestyle, the lifestyle that he promotes. It means learning Jesus' commands and expending effort to apply them, to practice them. Christianity is not a passive lifestyle. And as much as there are some people I know who want to say that, you just let the Holy Spirit do all the transforming, that is not New Testament thinking. New Testament thinking is that the process of spiritual growth, the process of discipleship, is a collaboration between myself and the Holy Spirit. Completely different from salvation, in which I contribute nothing. Discipleship, sanctification, and spiritual growth involves me investing myself, my energies, my time, my strength, in cooperating with what God has said he wants us to do so that I can make progress in becoming more conformed, more accommodating to God. And what's amazing is it's very much like athletics. As you practice those things, you don't always get them right the first time, but in time, you begin to develop a certain amount of competence and skill and speed at responding to the call of God. We're going to run this play, folks. And you say, got it. Okay, I'm going, we don't have to call a huddle, think about it, pray about it. No, we're prayed up. We're good to go. That's what comes from practice. That's what comes from engagement. And then what comes out of that is you see the Christian who is beginning to express the righteousness of God. What does it look like? You see Christians who are humble because they recognize that they're spiritually poor in comparison to the glory of Christ. They're humble people. Their face is looking at Christ, and they get it. I'm not there yet, and I have a long way to go. They don't compare themselves with other people. They compare themselves with Christ. It's very humbling. You can see this righteousness in people who mourn over their sin because it grieves them that they are dishonoring to God. Not just that they might offend people, but that they have offended God. And because they're looking to God, they're seeing such a majestic view of the greatness and the holiness of God that they're aware that not obeying him is offensive and they just don't want to be there. And you can see it in those who are quick to resolve conflicts because they're seeking to become peacemakers, because that's pleasing to God. Or you can see it in those who stand courageously against criticism or rejection or persecution because they won't compromise on the gospel or on what Christ is calling us to do. And yet, in all of that refusal to compromise, they will love their enemies. How do you explain that? You can't explain that. It's supernatural. It is the product of seeking the righteousness of Christ. It is life transforming It's glorious. Not everybody in your circle of friends is going to appreciate it, but God is watching and He's loving it. He's relishing it. He's watching you transform. Just like I'm enjoying watching my grandchildren, you enjoying watching your children grow up and become more active, more interactive, more exciting. God is watching. You're giving Him a big thrill as He sees transformation, which comes from investment of energy, cooperation with His commands, which tell you where to go, how to go, so that you can grow. And of course, all of this is not for personal glory, but for the honor of God. And, as Jesus has promised, permanent heavenly rewards. Wow. It's only by putting the priority on these things that you're going to be able to rejoice, because you're going to see, you're going to experience that God really takes care of the necessities of your life. And I believe you'll also see it's more than that. Now, I think there are, in this passage, I just want to touch on a few other practical solutions and then wrap it up the way Jesus wraps it up. But I think there's some practical actions that we can take in our lives to reduce worry, and I think one of them is simplify. Simplify your lifestyle. Instead of asking, how can I get more, ask yourself, can I live more simply? Why? Why would you want to do that? So that I'm reducing the things that could create anxiety, because I know I can lose them. And they clutter up my life. Make me dependent upon material stuff, worldly status, temporary pleasure. You know, reduce. Simplify. And then a second thing. Call worry what it is. When Jesus commands us to do something and we say no, what do we call that? We call that sin. You know what? Worry is sin. So when you're on the trail of worry, you need to talk to yourself. You need to counsel yourself and say, I'm on the pathway of sin. And that pathway never has a happy ending. How do you get off the pathway of sin? You admit it to God. Oh God, I confess to you, I'm worrying, and I know that is disobedience because Jesus said, don't do that. I'm confessing it to you. I'm admitting it to you. And then Paul says that this is when you continue in prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Have no anxiety about everything. Oh, come on, Paul, get real. He said, no. But in everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. So you pray, God, I'm struggling in this area. And God says, yeah, make it, tell me about it. Pray. Paul, let's talk about it. And then Paul promises the peace of God that transcends all comprehension will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Again, there you go. In Christ Jesus. The focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call worry what it is, sin. And then comes the last, Jesus repeats himself on one more time, a third time, in this short segment of the discourse. Look at verse 34. Therefore, what? Don't do it. Third time, do not worry. Only this time he gives a little bit of an additional directive about tomorrow. Here's the third practical action you can take when you're on the road or you feel yourself on the road to worry. Submit the situation to God. Again, prayer. Submit the situation to God. Submit your future, which could be the next 2 minutes, tomorrow, next week, next year. If you're taking anxiety about that, submit it to God. Why? Jesus answers that question. For tomorrow will worry about itself. In a way, he's kind of mocking those who worry about a time which you're not even living in. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And of course, this is a candid reminder that God does not ever promise a trouble-free life. I love the honesty of Scripture and Jesus. No, I'm not going to protect you and insulate you from troubles. But I'm going to give you my presence, and I'm going to give you my promises and my encouragements to carry you through. You know, even the life of a disciple who's stubbornly faithful to God is not exempted from troubles. It's part of life. Don't worry about possible troubles of the future. They will come, but you can't predict them. What you want to do is pursue God's will today and let God deal with tomorrow. You can say to God, tomorrow is not my responsibility when it comes to this issue I want to fret about. You are God. You care about me. You are fully adequate to meet my needs, and you will, and you enjoy doing that. And so I'm going to leave that to you. His grace is always sufficient for what we don't have any control over. But becoming anxious about possible difficulties of tomorrow, basically he's telling us that's vain. It's an empty, wasteful investment of your time and your energies. Don't do it. I like what Don Carson has said so well. He says, today's grace is sufficient for today, not tomorrow. If tomorrow does bring new trouble, there will be new grace to meet it. Yeah. And Haddon Robinson echoes that. God doesn't help us with the future until we get there. Jesus commanded us not to worry. When you worry, think about it being three warnings. Maybe you have inadequate faith in God's care. Maybe you assume responsibility for things God never gave you control over. And maybe it's signaling that you have a pagan view of God, that he can't do anything about your situation. And then pray and ask God to help you. Help you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Help you to take action to simplify your life. Help him help you to be honest about the sin of worry, to continually submit your future to him. I think it's very practical. It's been extremely challenging for me to think about in my own life. And I think this is one of those passages that we need to carry with us, maybe in our pockets, and you know, one of those memory verses, because we need to think about it regularly. Let's pray. Father, we worship and praise you this morning because it's clear that Jesus is very interested in us having a contented life, a life that is satisfied, a life that is free from anxiety. But he also tells us that you are in control, you are sovereign, you are interested in us and our welfare. And you will see to it that we are clothed, that we are fed, and we are supplied with what we need, and indeed it may be even beyond that. We've experienced that living here in the United States. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for the relative security that we enjoy and the definite affluence that we live in. God, I pray that you would help all of us to think deeply and pray sincerely about what is enough, so that we might invest well in your kingdom and your righteousness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.